And now, my children, it is time for our questions. A first question goes like this. It says, today most of the houses being built are veritable palaces. People dress in flashy clothes and beautiful jewelry. If this can be called luxury, is it a great sin? This is a very interesting question. Children, very interesting, as you will see. It is a fact, it really is. Let me just say that the matter both of clothing and of housing, since that is where the question lies, is relative in every age. Every age, whether we are in the age of cave dwellers or in the age when people build cities or whatever else. And which age is that? Cain, it says, built a city. How can we picture that city? The city of this second man, that is, the second generation after Adam. How could he have built a city from palizo? Palizo, palizo means to dwell. That is, a place of dwellings. But what could those dwellings possibly have been like, compared with what we have today, the things we now call palaces? And of course, even the palaces of that age would have paled before the simplest dwelling of modern man. That is true. And so we see that all these things are relative to each age. How a house might be judged poor against a palace of that age, these are entirely relative matters. Or our age today compared with another age. Do not forget that today most of the products of technical civilization have entered even the house of the poor man. It is now the property of the poor man. Could the television ever have been imagined, the radio earlier, and the television inside the house even of the poorest man? And still other things we now have from technology. 1,000 things that enter a person's house, so that he does not even rise from his seat, but with a little gadget there. To put it simply, he changes the program. He turns the air conditioning on. He turns it off from a distance, the telephone, other things. How many means modern man has? But are these luxuries? I remember that before the war, the radio was a luxury. Let me just tell you, of course there were no radios in Greece before the war of 1940. The smallest radio, let us say, cost 10,000 drachmas. When a man's daily wage as a worker was 50 drachmas, and a woman's daily wage as a worker was 16 drachmas. You see, I remember a few things from that time. So consider how many days' wages a person had to earn to buy a radio. How many months' salary he had to set aside. 3, 5, 15, 1,500 drachmas a month, possibly take out the Sundays and so on, to get a radio. Today we have a second and a third and a fourth, and I do not know how many radios with the greatest ease inside our house. Back then it was a luxury. Who would say today that a radio in the house or in the car is a luxury, or the car was once a luxury? Today, who imagines that the car is a luxury and not a kind of basic necessity? You heard what I said, a basic necessity. And so things are relative. The question is where the simple stops so that it does not go on into the luxurious. Without, of course, our labeling as luxury, those things that today are necessary, but in an older age were indeed a luxury. Where does that stop? I would answer you this way, because we cannot take children, the objects themselves, as our criterion. Since, as I told you, in every age we have a change, then what can the criterion be? If what we have becomes an obstacle to our spiritual life, that is the criterion. In Holy Scripture, you will never see such things quite rightly, because these things change. But from the moment that some product of civilization, that something becomes an obstacle to my spiritual life, it must go, not always as a luxury, but also as something that will not help me to grow spiritually. Take the matter of the television. It is a marvelous invention, marvelous. How the image can be carried across space, and yet, of course, someone who happens to be a technician does not find it baffling. He explains it. It is not an inexplicable thing, far from it, but it is marvelous nonetheless. Well, this, as an invention, if it does not harm me, I may have it. But if it harms my spiritual life, then I must not have it. A car, when I have it for my work and to go to a spiritual place, does not harm me. So then it is also necessary. It is not a luxury. If this car leads me onto paths, onto roads of sin, then it must not exist. So you see that the matter can be framed this way. Whether something, either as an object or even as a quality, can stand as an obstacle to my spiritual life. So the matter of luxury, understood in this way, is a phenomenon that stands in inverse proportion to spirituality. When luxury rises, spirituality falls. For spirituality to rise, luxury must fall. But we said we would look at how this works. The fathers, the Niptic fathers, give us something very important. I would say the fathers give us a measure to help us understand this. One of the fathers says, an inflow of blood, an outflow of spirit. It is a beautiful saying. Those of you taking notes, write it down. I'll repeat it. Inflow, from the verb to flow in, means to flow inward. So there is an inflow of blood and an outflow. Something that comes out, that flows outward. An outflow of spirit. In other words, you put in blood and you draw out spirit. And how do I put in blood? Blood here means everything that belongs to the flesh. So if in your life you keep putting in everything fleshly, and notice not the sinful, pay attention, not the sinful, but rather what is excessive, more than you need, more and still more, then, without a doubt, the spirit drains away from you. How shall we put it? It is like a vessel, and I have water inside it. The vessel is full, and I also have an object. When I dip the object in, that is, it enters the vessel, the water overflows and spills out. So the one thing goes in. Which one? The blood, the carnal things, the things of this life, the worldly things, and the spirit goes out. You see how strictly inverse the proportion is. This is why we must watch this point carefully. If that new thing coming into my life from technical civilization is going to take away my spirituality, I must be careful not to use it. And again, it is not only a question of something being sinful. I tell you once more, I said it before, and I will say it again. Today, everything is mechanized. Take cars, for instance. You get into a car. The driver presses a little button, and the window goes up, the window goes down. Before, we would put our little hand there, on the handle, and turn it to lower the window. You know, we have become immobilized. We have immobilized our limbs, our legs. Today, people do not walk. They go everywhere by car. Our legs, our hands, everything. We have immobilized them. And this is something bad. So from the moment a person begins to say, this does not help me, not only, I tell you again, from the standpoint of sin, but from the standpoint of a glut of such goods, he must stop and say no. Of course, for the kitchen to have some way of cooking a little more comfortably, I have no objection. But when things are done in such a way that, as they say, the housewife need not lift a finger, then it goes too far, because that time which is freed up, you might ask me, well, where does it go? The wife will go out, perhaps to work. And it is not always to work, but she will also go to places that will not help her spiritually. She will go to play cards with her friends. She will go who knows where, wherever she will go. Let me not give the details. So what do we see here? That the criterion in every age is our spirituality, whether it is developing or being hindered. But allow me to tell you something more here, because what we are saying is like palaces or like little palaces. I remember once a bishop who used to say this, and so on and so forth. Yes, it is true. Even our monasteries are like little palaces. Why? Because the houses are the same. If you had seen the monasteries of the last century, or the century before, or if you want to go to the Skeets of Nitria in Africa, well, of course, nothing survives. For the simple reason that there were no buildings, they would set up a hut, and there the monks lived, and nothing more. Today, we do not have a hut. Why? Because the one who will leave the city to become a monk cannot today live in a hut. He cannot. He would die. He cannot. And further, there is a kind of, how shall I say it, a mutual rise or fall. The cities and the monastery are bound together. One rises, and so does the other. One falls, and so does the other. Consequently, our churches too, everything, are all at the level of our houses. At the level, the civilization is. Now here we must take note of this. In the house we also put in the element of aesthetics. In the monastery, the same. In the church, the same. You see, tell me, what would it contribute to the worship of God that this church in which we are now speaking was made of concrete, that it is formidable, strong, solid, and may it never fall? For when we consecrate a church, we say, may it stand until history comes to its end. Tell me, what need would there be for those hewn stones that face the outside? Does it contribute anything to the practical purpose of the church? Surely not. And yet, Who is the one who would refuse to let a facing be put on, of stone, of little bricks, lovely and beautiful? No one. Why? Because it is not the element, take note of this point, of usefulness, there is also the element of aesthetics only. And once a Russian, now reposed, of course they had fled Russia by then, back then, when, back then, back then, when it was a terrible thing in prison, you had nothing. And if some magazine or some little thing happened to fall to you, to cut out, to put a picture on the wall, a photograph, something. Take note, it is not luxury for someone to see, on the walls, that there are a few things. It is an aesthetic need. This is how we adorn the church. We adorn the monastery. We adorn our home as well. Because it is an aesthetic need, if you will, God adorned His creation. He adorned it with so many things, with the many colored flowers, with the various plants, forgive me, the birds, the animals, and so on. All of this is called cosmos, cosmos from cosmo, which means I adorn, adornment, cosmos, an ornament, I adorn. And all of these who made them, and who gave us the right to do the same, this same God. So aesthetics cannot be set aside. But then, of course, we must become philokaloi, people who love beauty, that is, who love to adorn. The philokalos is the friend of, you know, kalos, beauty spelled with two lambdas, fine art with two lambdas. The artist is the one who loves kalos. Loveliness, art, beauty, not the kalos, the good man as we say, the good and noble man the ancients spoke of, but rather beauty. So man by his very nature loves beauty. A person who would remain only in utilitarianism is like food, we eat. But what shall we eat? I do not know what to eat with no sauce. So that a lump of the food sits here, 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 and nothing goes down into our stomach. And yet a person still takes joy in beauty. There was a current, the current of utilitarianism, that overlooked aesthetic beauty. I remember a school teacher of mine, now departed. We had him. He was the principal of the elementary school I had finished. If you said to this man, look, Mr. Panagiotakis, that was his surname. Look how lovely this is. He would answer me, is it useful? In the end, his only criterion was usefulness, whether the thing was useful. He was a utilitarian, and he stopped at utility, not at beauty. But today the need for beauty has come to be understood. It is a human need. I say it to you again. I will decorate, but how will I decorate with expensive things? Nowadays, the housewife takes some money and goes wherever she goes to a boutique. Well, not to a boutique exactly. But anyway, she goes off, so to speak. She goes to shop for the most expensive things. Why? Well, listen here to a measure. Listen to it, Demosthenes said. In the funeral oration of Pericles, philokalumen met utilius. A charming measure, which means, I am a friend of beauty, of loveliness, of aesthetics, but met, utilius, that is, with something that is not expensive, so you can adorn your home with next to nothing, that is, with next to nothing, with something that in the end will be cheap. There are, and even now there will be, people who receive a piece of wrapping paper, some gold foil, some bits of string, colored paper, little drawings, something, and they keep them. They don't throw them in the trash. And when they want to decorate something, they decorate it, they make things out of these. Take the Christmas tree, to go and buy all those little ornaments for it, that is expensive. Why go and buy them? Go cut a cypress branch, cut pine cones from the pine trees, make something, do it, show what you can do. And if you want more, look, now that it comes to mind, I remember, little children used to do this, the girls did this, too. They would take the shortcut macaroni, you know, the shortcut macaroni, and they would put threads through it and decorate it. They would dress it with colored threads. So if you put many of these together in various colors, you make a little ornament. Does this cost anything? No, this is what we beautify means. We make something because we have a need for this aesthetic dimension. But we make it out of inexpensive things. It isn't necessary to go and buy terribly expensive things. So here is a measure that we can have decoration in the home. But it doesn't have to be terribly expensive. And then, why should we change our living room, set every year or every 2 years? Change this, change that. Why? For what reason? So you see, my children, that this is a very large subject, one that is a spiritual subject. Let us not forget that. And that it is foundational, how shall I put it, to our life, to our daily life. So, you will remember two things. The We Beautify, but with inexpensive means, Flocculumen met Utilius. We make something beautiful with simple things, simple materials. It is enough that the mind is sharp, enough that the eye is sharp, enough that we have within us the sense of beauty. And the second, inflow of blood, outflow of spirit. We will never put anything extra into our home or onto our body, anything that would set itself against us, anything that will stand as an obstacle to our spiritual life. So much for that question. We now come to a second question. It asks, when someone does not wish to confess a sin of his, can it be that he never confesses it, if after the first time, he does not do it again? That is, someone says, I committed a sin, but now I do not want to do it again. Yet I am also ashamed to confess it. Does it count for me to be forgiven? That is, if I do not commit my sin again. Well, my children, not committing your sin again, this is a fruit of repentance. It is a fruit of repentance. That repentance bore fruit, that you did not commit that sin of yours again. But not to confess this sin of yours, even if it happened only once, and you repented of it, this sin remains unforgiven before God. And if someone would want to insist on not telling it, it is one thing for there to be forgetfulness. That is, we once did something and we forgot it. But when you do remember this something and you do not tell it, then take heed. None of your sins is forgiven. And what is more, it is regarded here as a mockery against God. To mock means to ridicule. But Holy Scripture says, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. You are ridiculing yourself. You cannot ridicule God. He sees you. He knows you very well. Therefore, my children, even if it was only once that we did something, and we did not do it again, very well, that is right. But this something we must tell, something you remembered from when you were 5 years old, or 10, or 15, and today you are 50. Say, well, how should we put it? That it happened in the past and you remembered it. You will tell it, do not say. But now I am living a different life. Yes, I say again, a fruit of repentance, a fine one. But you must now go and tell that thing which at some point you had committed. And do not forget that before God the sins are present. Only then does God not see them, as though he covers them, when repentance and confession take place. If there is a hesitation, because at some point there was something we cannot tell. But how shall I say it? How shall I say it? Listen to me. I will tell you a way. Let us say it first. Let us settle the account. As we say, first, listen to me. I at least have seen people who hesitate, who struggle, over something that we have heard thousands of times as a topic, as a sin. I remember once a man married with children who did not want to confess something very dreadful. He did not want to confess it. I discovered that he did want to confess. In any case, he made the decision. But I took him by force, in a way. I say to him, he kept starting to say the thing that was holding him back. What was it? Things from when they were children of 5 or 6 years old. The things children usually do, and which afterward we are ashamed to tell. And although he was a man of advanced age and had children, he was ashamed. I say to him, let me tell you what you did. You did this. He says to me, yes, well, I must tell you that this man confesses constantly now, because that obstacle was removed. He was ashamed. But the shame must go. And we must say, yes, I did this. And indeed, first, so that we may be relieved, if you like, and so that we may find rest. Because we cannot find rest if we do not have, as it is called, a clean confession. Let us look at one more thing. It says, although I would like to say more on this, it is only 5 minutes for someone to sit with one leg over the other. These are postures that are not modest. Notice how it puts it. Why it is not right for us to have our legs crossed. Look, just before, as I was passing by over there, a young woman was getting ready to put one leg over the other. Yes, and even in this setting, this often hinders me. I don't know. My mind wanders when I see it, in a man or a woman inside the church. My mind wanders from my talk. I interrupt and I say, please, your leg. It is something that should not be done. So, my children, they are immodest postures, one leg over the other, both for the man and for the woman. But today they put one leg over the other, both the man and the woman. The wise Sarek says, a man's attire and the laughter of his teeth and a man's gait declare the things concerning him. It is in the 19th chapter. You see, how a person dresses, how he laughs and shows his teeth, and his steps, how he walks, or how he places his feet, matters in this case. All these bear witness to who he is. If someone say, a man walks and sways with his legs, you understand. What will those who see him say? These are not good things. Something is not right. You see. Well, the same we would say when you put one leg over the other, it shows that something is not right. That is, you are lacking the most important thing. You are lacking modesty. You are not ashamed. You are not ashamed, so do not imagine otherwise. It is a mirror of our outward behavior. Of what exists within us, and Holy Scripture says this, if you please. But Saint Isaac the Syrian also says, he says in his seventh discourse, he says the following, sit in good order, and modestly, bearing none of your members. When you sit, sit in good order, that is, with orderliness. Becomingly, that is, modestly, and with restraint, which means gathered in, not, shall we say, shamelessly, in such a way that you would show that you would give a very ugly image, and do not bear any of your members, say by beginning to roll up my sleeves, to pull up my trousers or skirts, all the way up. But one might say, O saint of God, today, what more can a woman pull up, since skirts have already reached the point of no return, where they cannot go any higher? My children, we must have modesty. This is what sitting, if you like, and the way we sit, is a sign of spiritual culture. What can we do, I say again? It is a sign of spiritual culture. And the Apostle Paul says, to the Philippians he writes, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are modest, whatsoever things are modest, whatever is modest, keep that in your mind, whatever is modest, that put into practice, that live. So you see that we have a commandment from the Holy Spirit. That is why a girl or a boy must pay attention to this, and do not forget that modesty is not only for the girl. That would be a mistake. It is for the man as well. To see a young man who is restrained and modest is a treasure, just as it is a treasure to see a girl who is restrained and modest. My children, always love whatever is modest, in how you sit, in your speech, in your dress, in everything, whatever is modest. Modest. Here is a first question. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verse 26, we read the following. He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell upon all the face of the earth, having determined appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. Can you explain for us the deeper meaning of this verse? First of all, I must tell you that it is a passage from the address of the Apostle Paul, on the Areopagus in Athens. That is where the Apostle Paul said these words. His address is, of course, astonishing, and it has very great depth. We see an opening toward the Gentile world, the world of the idol worshippers, and we see the way in which a preacher of the gospel speaks, and especially one who comes out of the law, that is, one who is of the Hebrews. And this has a particular significance. That is to say, God, it says, made all human beings, every nation of men, from one blood, so that we should dwell over all the face of the earth, over the whole surface of the earth. He has appointed times of life for each nation, and he has even fixed the boundaries of their dwelling, that is, of their nation, of their homeland. He has set the borders, the limits. So let us look at this subject, which is truly interesting, and indeed, for our own age, even more interesting, because there is a tendency in the 20th century, on the one hand, to conquer others, which of course has always existed, but on the other hand, to abolish the borders, to spread out, and to become, we might say, one single state out of the whole earth. All these coalitions now in Europe are nothing other than an attempt to overcome the borders, our national borders. So let us look at it, for the case is very timely. First of all, these words of the apostle show that we are all brothers descended from Adam, since we all have the same blood. Indeed, it makes no difference if we see a person who is yellow or black, tall or short, a pygmy, whether he is civilized or uncivilized. He is whole and complete. Absolutely. 100% whole and complete. And all of us human beings truly have the same blood. From one blood, we are indeed descended from Adam, and therefore we are all brothers, since we have the same blood. And if peoples or certain peoples are Christian, that is, the peoples of Europe, or of the Balkans, if you like, and so on, then we are brothers twice over. For the first case is that I am a brother by descent from Adam, and the second is that I am a brother in Christ Jesus. Why? Quite simply because, when we receive in Holy Communion the body and blood of Christ, then we all become one body. One blood. That is, we are again brothers. This is very important. Another point. In these words of the Apostle Paul, the historical span of the life of each people is determined. That is, how long a people will live. We have peoples who do not exist today. Of course, not that they all died, one fine morning, but simply that they lost their national identity, like the Babylonians, who at that time astonished the then known world with their conquests. They reached as far as Egypt. Before them were the Assyrians. The Assyrians come first, the Babylonians follow. To give you a rough idea, the Babylonians stood last, and they too were lost. I say again, they were not lost, because they died. They lost their national identity, and this is very important. How a people can be lost. All those peoples who were around the Hebrews, to keep myself to the land of Canaan, were lost. Where are those? Those the Philistines. The Philistines, indeed, were also idol worshippers, and so on. It is said that they were a group of men from Crete, or from Phoenicia, who went to Crete, or from Crete, to the place where the Philistines settled. Take it however you like. I am not a historian, and so on. It would make no difference to me at this moment, except that the Philistines were lost, and so many others around the Hebrews, the Moabites, all those who were in fact descendants of Lot, were lost. The native, indigenous Canaanites were lost. What does it mean that they were lost? It means they lost. They forfeited their national identity. The Hebrews did not lose their national identity. They say, "We are the Hebrews." So we see here that we have peoples who no longer live and peoples who do live. This is one point that the Apostle Paul makes, that God gave appointed times, how long you will live. But you will say to me, then it is God who determines the life of each people. It is not God. I would say that, deep down, it is the people themselves who determine it. God simply gives, we might say, the seal of confirmation, according to the result of how people act. Scripture says that sins diminish tribes, that it is the sins which diminish and destroy the tribes, the nations, the peoples. So if a people lives a degenerate life as the Assyrians lived, I would not dare to tell you how the Assyrians lived. It is, of course, only natural that today they no longer exist. So God determines the life of each people by the manner in which it lives, like Sodom and Gomorrah. These were five cities, and they were destroyed. There, indeed, with the direct intervention of God, there were even five kingdoms. It was not simply one region with one king. There were five kingdoms. So this further shows that we must be very careful about sin, and these sins are not the ordinary ones, to steal or to tell lies. They are grave sins. And these grave ones are, let me tell you, the carnal sins in the most extreme degree, and secondly, the perversion that exists in the same matter, and more generally, when someone lives an entirely unnatural life, contrary to nature. These sins create decline, even biological decline. And consequently, a people cannot live, cannot survive, when it reaches the point of even biological decline. So let us be careful. If we want to survive, it takes very great care. Some peoples are bound also to God. If such a people, like the Hebrews, abandoned God, they suffered utter catastrophe at the hands of their enemies. We Greeks have been bound to God. Consequently, an abandonment of God, an apostasy on our part, likewise leads to a disappearance of us. There are other things, too, by which a national identity can be lost. I will mention one, just one. It is not in the realm of sin, but what shall I say? It is the language. When the national language is lost, you know, then the national consciousness is lost as well. You children learn English. You take up French, Italian, mainly English. You go to those private schools for foreign languages, and you learn. Listen, you do well. To know other languages too is not a sin. But here is the trouble. We Greeks are flatterers. We are terrible flatterers. I don't know why. But the moment we see a foreigner, we turn into little servants before him. We start fawning. We go out of our way to make much of foreigners. Come now, my children, have a little national pride. I never told you not to love foreigners. But don't turn yourselves into the foreigners' little slaves. Don't. It is a dreadful thing. I've seen this all my life. I've seen it, and I won't sit here listing example after example, because there isn't time. But there are people who, once they've learned English, once they've learned French and German, no longer want to be Greek at all. Then, I forget my language, and I forget my nationality as well. Take the man who died not long ago, a conductor in Germany, a great one, von Karajan. He came from around Edessa, I think, or Kozani, somewhere up there, a Greek. Yet he never once came to Greece, and he had no love for the Greeks. If I hadn't heard his biography, I would have said he could be anyone, some Armenian perhaps, like Khachaturian, someone else. And this von Karajan never once came to Greece. If we reach the point, and we don't love the Greeks, as I told you, if we reach that point, then we will lose our national identity. Many say that 1992 is a threshold from which we begin to lose what we have. It is no exaggeration. It isn't that we should speak a foreign language. No one? Yes, I have no objection. But why should I speak the foreign language and not speak my Greek as well? For what reason? For what reason? Why should I be absorbed into the climate of Europe so as to speak one or more of the European languages and not Greek too? So this too, my children, brings about the loss of our national identity. And because of the snobbery of such people, ourselves being a good example, God may allow us to be lost. Think what a danger this is. If you don't know Greek, well, I explain the old sayings, because by now, I know you no longer understand even the most basic ancient Greek. When we don't understand, and today we don't understand, students don't understand Papadimantis. You hear Papadimantis read aloud, and they don't understand him. Then, isn't it quite natural that we'll reach the point of being unable to read anything from the past? All this vast body of literature that was written, the ancient Greek authors, the fathers of the church, all this vast body of literature that was written, where does it go? Lost. The Europeans read it. The Europeans have produced the famous Ming series, which contains all the fathers, the sources, Chrétien series, which means the Christian sources, and they are Greeks, Greek fathers, and these people read them. On one side, in the first edition, is the Greek text, on the other, the Latin. And in the sources Chrétiens, on one side is the Greek and on the other, the French, with very extensive introductions, with notes upon notes, and likewise the ancient authors, the so-called standard editions, of Leipzig, of Oxford, and so on. And in Europe, in their museums they keep them. They have all that they have. These people read, who among us will read? Tell me, who among us will read? When by now we won't even know our Greek. So we will forget our history, we will forget our roots, and consequently, we will be lost. And indeed, very quickly, I tell you, not because I want to lament, I don't like to lament, but I tell you so that you may know that we must create a spiritual resistance to everything destructive that comes. Do you hear this? Please, are you listening? Pay attention to this. The borders of a people are also defined, as it says here, and the bounds of their dwelling. A dwelling is taken to mean a homeland. The bounds are exactly what the word says, the limits, they are the borders. So we see here that God arranges this. Again, it is people who essentially regulated. In the time of Solomon, that is, David is the one who labored. Solomon did not make war, not for a single day. He reigned for 40 years without war, and it was the greatest extent of the kingdom of Israel. It reached as far as the Euphrates River. Solomon, however, was not careful about certain things. And God said, I will not punish you for the sake of your father, but I will punish your descendants, and your most immediate descendants at that, indeed his children. And so, as soon as Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was immediately divided into two kingdoms. They lost all the surrounding possessions, and the kingdom itself was divided into two. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, mark me, never to be united, perhaps. Perhaps. Afterward. Do you know when this happened? In 9000 BC, do you know where we are now? In AD 2000, we have a difference of 3000 years, and perhaps with the new state of Israel we may have. The tribes no longer exist, of course, but what we call the northern and southern kingdom, that is Samaria, and so on. We may have the new state of Israel, which in its original form was northern and southern. After 3000 years, and this is a perhaps, only a perhaps, what does one see here? God contracts the borders when a people sins. And how many times has God not contracted us? Because we sinned. Take the churches of Asia Minor. We were sinning. The inhabitants of Ionia sinned greatly from the most ancient times until now. And the limit came. 1922, the Greek borders were contracted. And the spread of the Greek people. Yes, all this is because, my children, as I told you, people sin. And the wars, you'll ask where wars come from. They are the permissive will of God. Wars are nothing other than a violation of the life of peoples and of the borders of peoples. God allows them to happen. However, God does not want wars, for he uses the enemies as instruments of punishment. Indeed, God says to the Israelites, "You will be dragged off as captives to the Babylonians, but I will punish that people who dragged you off as captives." What does God do here now? He uses the Babylonians as instruments for punishing his people, but he also punishes the Babylonians because they went and attacked the Hebrews. That is, one sees that this theology of history is a very, I don't say the philosophy of history, the theology of history, a very interesting point that we must study precisely in order to guard against the mistakes of the past. Then history teaches, theology teaches, scripture teaches. So therefore, let us be careful not to sin. If we too, as Greeks, want to preserve our national, shall we say, identity, and to live within history for as long as history lasts. How many times will they threaten us now, in our own days, insolent men, Greeks? And if they are Greeks, well, according to the definition of the ancients, the Greeks are not those who speak Greek, but those who think Greek. There were Greeks who said that the borders of Greece are at Lamia. You heard it was said just now, at Lamia. Well, yes, this could happen one day. When we apostatize from God, may God protect us from it. So, let us stay close to God and not sin, if we want to live as a people, free, in peace, and with good works. That was the first question. And now a second, if we have time, he says, forgive me. If someone, remember the last time we spoke about the spiritual life, the time before last. And I had told you the three stages of the spiritual life. First, there is purification, then there is illumination, and then there is perfection, theosis. So one of you poses this question, if someone, out of purification, illumination, and theosis, attains only purification, can he be saved? I would tell you, yes, my children, he can be saved. The problem is, can you even be at the stage of purification? My children, if we take a look, of all of us gathered here inside, I do not know who has entered the stage of purification. I do not know, neither I who speak to you, nor you who listen to me. Do you know what this stage is? To make the decision to become a spiritual person, and to set to work with ascetic discipline to become a spiritual person. I do not know who, how many of us actually do this. So I fear that we are not even at the stage of purification. But if we do enter the stage of purification, then without doubt we are always on an upward course, always an upward course. And at whatever point death finds us, we will surely be saved. Surely. Mark this. Not when we are retreating, take a ladder, and one man climbs. He climbed 10 steps, while the other set his foot on the first step. The one on the 10th step lowers his foot down to the 9th step. Who will be saved if these two die at that moment? Not the one who lowers his foot to the 9th step, but the one who raises his foot onto the 1st step. So we must not be people of retreat, nor of drawing back. Rather, we must be people of constant purification. And this purification happens by means of an instrument called metanoia, repentance. Listen, repentance at every moment. You did something. At that same moment, you will repent. You did it again, you will repent again. Continually, you will repent. And when you repent and you struggle, then of course, you are at the stage of purification. So much for this question. Another one, he says, may we, if we wish to pray for a relative or a friend, simply mention only their name and say, Lord, help so, and so, without anything more. Since God knows all things and knows what will be best for that person. Yes, my children, we may certainly pray without dwelling on their situation. That is, it is not necessary to lay out the other person's affair before God, but take the phrases, Lord, help him, when it may not be to his benefit for God to help him, or Lord, give him this or that, success in his exams. If God does not will it, mark me, if God does not will it, how are we to dictate to God what he should do? That is why the best way is to say, Lord, have mercy on him, not help him, but have mercy on him, because it is the mercy of God that knows what to do, that knows what the spiritual benefit truly is. So, we should say, Lord, have mercy on so-and-so. Have mercy on him. Have mercy on him. Of course, you will tell me, can we not lay out an analysis of the other person's situation? Yes, we can. And if you like, an analysis of a situation of our own as well. We can say to God, Lord, this problem troubles me. Listen, just as you are listening to me now. Lord, this problem troubles me. You know it. See how other people regard me, how I move, how I think, how they affect me, and so on. May I make such an analysis? Without doubt, yes. Indeed. We have a multitude of such cases in the Psalter. We have, for instance, how David complains, he complains, so to speak. He says, Lord, my enemies do this and that. They speak peaceably, beautifully, and their words, though they seem very sweet and very lovely, are missiles. A missile is the stone. In a fair-seeming way they cast their stones to wound. David says this, and we have very many prayers within Holy Scripture in which the laying out of a situation takes place. And indeed there is, in many places of the Scriptures, and especially in the Psalter, this, that you yourself should tell your matter to God. Make known to him what you have, and the fathers say this too, so God knows it. That is not the issue. He knows you before you are born. Before the world existed, he knows you. And what will happen to you? God knows it all. But you will lay your matter before him. This has value. So we will make an analysis, and we will say to the Lord, Lord, this and this and this troubles me. You know who I am. Help me. And then the Lord either have mercy on me, or give the fitting solution yourself. You know how you must act. I do not point it out to you. I only lay the things before you. And may you help. Without doubt, my children, we can move in this way, and there is need to move in this way. Likewise, in just 2 minutes, although I have a large question, I will leave it for next time. He says a question, why is it not permitted to wear earrings? Yes, but no clarification is given by the one asking whether it is permitted for boys or for girls or boys, to wear earrings. This clarification is not made, because today boys too wear earrings. And indeed, these earrings are put on in a coded way. Did I not tell you the last time about what a certain goldsmith said to me? That he feels ashamed and grieved over certain grown young men of mine, 20 years old and above, and they go into the shop to have one ear pierced. What can I say? There is a machine that pierces, then they pass through it something like a needle, some such thing, so that the hole will not close. And once that heals and the hole does not close, then they put in the earring. My children, these are not serious matters. A spiritual person, this is the answer as to why we should wear them and why we should not. These are not serious matters. They belong to the realm of ornaments. And indeed, an ornament that is somewhat provocative, because as the head moves, the earrings dance and create an enticement. We have other ornaments too, which do not dance and are not so provocative. So, as the Apostle Peter says, the Christian woman does not wear ornaments. Her true adornments come from within. They are her manner, her life.